Good afternoon. I wanted to also echo the sentiments of my son-in-law, Josh, and thank you for the invitation and the opportunity to speak to you today on this Lord's Day. We appreciate you having us to speak, and certainly we enjoyed the meal, the fellowship meal, and we have enjoyed being with you today to worship. We've worshiped here through the years on and off, and we're delighted to be back with you today. I wanted to mention this, that if you're the after lunch speaker, number one, you have to watch it, because if you're the speaker, you eat too much. And so that's difficult, being the after lunch speaker. The second thing is, those of the rest of you who don't have to worry about that have eaten a lot, and so it's my task to keep you focused in this after lunch period. And through the years, I've been asked to speak on some lectureships, and so the 1 o'clock or the 2 o'clock lecture is always the most difficult, because it's right after lunch. So not only for the speaker, but for those who are listening. But I invite your and direct your attention to our lesson this evening. I want to take a familiar verse and go into it in more detail maybe than you've done before or than we've had the opportunity to do. So this is the Matthew 7, 21 to 23 passage concerning the will of God. It is basically the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. So I want to break that down with you this evening and look into that statement by our Lord as he concludes the greatest sermon on record, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, 21 and 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out demons? And in your name have we not done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them and say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now that's toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, basically the conclusion. He goes on, as he actually concludes it, with the two builders, the builder who builds on the rock, the builder who builds on the sand. And we're all building for eternity. And we're building on the rock, or we're building on the sand. Now, we're all building. We don't have a choice. We have a choice as to how we build, but not if we build. We're all building. And so that's really the conclusion. But this statement leads into that. And as the Lord concludes here, he makes an affirmation about the will of God. God has a will. He has always revealed that will. The God in the Bible is the God who speaks. We live and serve today under the last will and testament of His Son. For this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. That's Hebrews 9, 15-17. That's the New Testament of Christ. And that's the testament or the will under which we all now today live and serve. But God has always had a will. He's always disclosed or revealed that will. He commanded Adam and Eve. Genesis 2, 16. He revealed His will to Cain and Abel. Genesis 4. Because the Bible says Abel offered by faith, which means the will of God was present and the Word of God was present, because you can't have faith without the Word of God. Romans 10, 17. Enoch, the Bible says, was a prophet. So that's Genesis 5. The book of Jude, verse 14, says Enoch was a prophet and even prophesied about the judgment day. So you look at Genesis 2, Genesis 4, Genesis 5, all the way back to the beginning, the opening chapters of the Bible, indicate to us that God has always had a will. He's always disclosed that will to man. There's never been a time when man has not had the revealed will of God from the beginning. This passage in Matthew 7 says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Well, which will are we under today and amenable to? The will of Christ, the last will and testament of Jesus Christ today. We don't live and serve under previous dispensations or periods where God's will was disclosed, but He had given to man different instructions. For example, we don't keep the Sabbath today. We don't offer up animal sacrifices or make 3 trips to Jerusalem every year. We've not been commanded to build an ark as Noah. And so the details of God's will have been different, but the fact and the presence of God's will has always been here. And so that's the point I want you to see here. So when Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father," it's important that we understand which will are we under today, and that's the will of Christ. This involves, as you know, the proper division of God's will, the distinction between the old and new covenants, and the details concerning that matter. Something else here. If you examine this idea of the will of God, let's take that a step further. The Bible speaks of the intentional will of God. 1 John 2:1. "These things I write unto you that you sin not." It's God's intentional will that we never sin. But none of us have kept the intentional will of God. We come into this world owing God perfect obedience, but we haven't given it to Him. It's God's intention that we never sin, that we keep His will without deviation. John says, "I have written these things to you that you sin not." That's the intentional will of God. But man hasn't kept the intentional will of God because the Bible says we've all sinned. Romans 3:23. "There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and that sinneth not," Ecclesiastes 7:20. In this connection, God has, an accommodative will. He has accommodated Himself to man. And since we don't keep and haven't kept His intentional will, He has provided a way that when we leave His will, we can come back. He has dealt with us in an accommodative way. The accommodative will of God would be the plan of salvation. We need to be saved. We need the gospel plan of salvation. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's the accommodative will of God. God's intentional will is that we never sin, but all have sinned. And so He has to deal with us in a different way, in a different framework. When God dealt with Adam and Eve before they sinned, they were in full fellowship with God. They enjoyed daily, full, complete fellowship with God. But from Genesis 3 forward, God has dealt with man in a different framework. And that framework is forgiveness and pardon, redemption. And so that's the accommodative will of God. Now watch this. We can defeat and reject the intentional will of God. Furthermore, we can even repudiate, reject, and defeat the accommodative will of God and reject all of the overtures of mercy that come to us through the gospel. But finally, or thirdly, there is the ultimate will of God. And God's ultimate will is that the righteous be eternally saved and the wicked and those who reject His will and His way be cast into hell with the devil and his angels. That's Matthew 25:46. "These shall go into everlasting life, but the wicked will be cast or go away into everlasting punishment." Verse 41 says, "prepared for the devil and his angels." That's the ultimate will of God. That involves our eternal destiny. We cannot defeat that will. The righteous will be saved eternally. And those who reject God's will and God's way will be lost eternally. So when we think about the will of God, we need to consider those aspects of it. And these aspects run through the whole Bible. And they're set out in different ways, in different passages, under different circumstances. But that's kind of a summary of the will of God. Further, God's will does not interfere with man's will, does not remove man's will. Listen to this, John 7:17. Jesus says, "If any man wills to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine." That's two wills. That's man's will and God's will. from Acts 2 to Acts 28 in the book of Acts, the book of conversions, every time somebody was saved, there are two wills present, God's will and man's will. No one was ever saved with just one of those present. There must be God's will in order for man to be saved. And that's the gospel presentation in every case of conversion in the book of Acts. But there must be man's will present for man to be saved. We must exercise our own will. And God does not circumvent His own creation, the nature of man. He does not set aside the fact that we have been created in His image with the freedom to choose, with volition, with freedom of choice. And so God's will in that sense does not circumvent or interfere with man's will. But God created us to serve Him freely of our own volition. But when man is saved, there must be God's will and the exercise of man's will. And so that's why Jesus says, if any man wills to do God's will, he shall know of the doctrine or the teaching, whether I speak of myself or whether it's from God. That's John 7 and verse 17. So these are principles that have to do with that statement where the Lord said, not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Here's something else about this statement here in Matthew 7. And that's the threefold, what the Lord set out in a threefold way here that will come up on the day of judgment. Here you have Jesus actually anticipating what will happen on the day of judgment. Jesus is actually projecting here all the way down to the day of judgment. And He is saying, there will be those who will engage Me on that day. And they will try to make a case for themselves. And some will say, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name? Number two, some will say, Lord, have we not cast out demons in Your name? Three, some will say, have we not done many wonderful works in Your name? So the Lord is anticipating what people will say to Him on the day of judgment. And bear in mind, the day of judgment is not a trial. Now there will be those who will try to engage the Lord. But the day of judgment is an execution of sentence. It's not a trial. It's not a trial. The Matthew 25 passage says the day of judgment involves the gathering of all people before the Lord, and He will divide them one from the other as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And then He will execute eternal sentence for the good and the evil, for the righteous and the unrighteous. These shall go under everlasting life, and the wicked shall go away into everlasting punishment or perdition. So the day of judgment is not a trial. But there will be those, according to Jesus here, that will try to engage Him and make their case. And they will say, Lord, and again, underscore this, this is what they're saying to the Lord. What are they saying? Some will say, Lord, haven't we prophesied in Your name? The word prophet or prophesy in the Bible does not mean predict. It simply means an inspired man, a spokesman for God. And some here will be claiming to be God's spokesman. They're claiming that. Well, we have people today who will stand up and say, I'm here to tell you what God wants you to do. And many of them will have a Bible in their hand when they say that. But not everyone who stands up and claims to be speaking for God, even with a Bible in their hand. You know, the devil quoted the Bible. Have you ever thought about that? In Matthew 4, he quoted it. Quoted it accurately, by the way. So even Satan can quote the Bible. But he misapplied it. And so many will stand up and claim to be God's spokesman. But they're not. And we live in, of course, a religious world filled with false teachers. But how do we distinguish? Through a careful study of the Bible. A number of years ago, it was called to my attention that the word in Acts 17:11, where it says the Bereans search the Scriptures, they search the Scriptures daily. The word there is a word that means they forensically examined the Bible. The word forensics in our modern vernacular here has to do with the science of criminal investigation, where they take minute and even microscopic evidence. What is the verse actually saying? They microscopically examined the Bible. What a marvelous thought that is. They looked at every book, every chapter, every paragraph, every sentence, every word, every particle. They microscopically examined the Bible. Well, now, if you have people looking at the Bible that carefully, you're not going to be able to pull one over on them, are you? You're not going to be able to deceive them. And so we've got to get our brethren to do that. We've got to get ourselves to do that. When we carefully examine the Bible, no one will be able to lead us astray. But we live in a religious world today filled with people who claim to be speaking for God. And on the day of judgment, Jesus says here, well, there will rise up those who will say, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Well, we've talked to people about you, and yet they were false teachers. And not only did the Lord say, here, I didn't know you, He said, I never knew you. You've never been on my side. Look at the second group here. We've cast out demons in your name, Lord. Have we not cast out demons in your name? Now, demon in the Bible, devils, in the King James is plural, it'll be devils. It's the word demon. When the word S is on the word devil in the King James Bible, it's demon, demons. And so here they were claiming to exercise miraculous powers. Boy, we hear that, don't we, today on the TV and the radio. You can only casually surf the television and see all these characters on there claiming that they're performing miraculous powers, which of course they're not. The Bible speaks of a lying wonder. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, which is a false miracle, a lying wonder, a deceptive, a false miracle. It's not a miracle, but those who claim to work miracles, and they've convinced others that they're working miracles, and so it's a false miracle, a lying wonder. And there were people, and there will be people on the day of judgment, who will rise up and say, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? There are two possibilities on demons. The spirits of departed wicked people, or wicked angels. I take the second view. Some take the other. It's okay, whichever one you want. But in the Bible, demons were actual evil spirits. It was not a disease. Because in Mark chapter 1, one demon, Mark chapter 1, 22 and following, one demon spoke up to the Lord and said, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. So demon possession in the Bible was a miraculous possession by a wicked or evil spirit. It's a phenomenon that was only present during the time of Christ and the apostles. Nothing before it, nothing since. Demonstrating that Jesus had power over the Hadean world or the spirit world, and He exercised that power as He did in every realm of reality. But there will be those on the day of judgment that will claim that they worked miracles. In Matthew 19, remember the seven sons of Sceva? They stood up and they said, we adjure you by the Jesus that Paul preaches. And of course the demon said, well, now I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know you. Who are you? And he leaped on them and hurt them, and they all ran out. And of course, they were trying to exercise power that they didn't have. They were claiming and trying to use it, but they didn't really have it. And of course, we have those today in the religious world who deceive and continue to deceive people in this matter. So on the day of judgment, when they will be claiming to have done God's will by claiming to represent God and His will, by claiming to exercise miraculous powers, and yet the Lord said, I never knew you. I never knew you. And then the third group, have we not done in your name any wonderful works? How many times have we heard someone say, just go do something for the Lord. Just go do something for the Lord. Now, that sounds good on the surface of it, but I want to demonstrate briefly, because of our time, briefly, that we've never been allowed by God to decide what we want to do for the Lord. We don't get to decide what we want to do for the Lord. The Lord instructs us what we are to do for Him. We can't say, well, I'm going to go do something. I want to do this for the Lord. King David did. He decided he wanted to do something for the Lord. In 2 Samuel 7, he told Nathan, I'm living in a house of cedar. The Lord's dwelling in curtains. I want to build Him a house. Nathan said, go do what's in your own heart. Underscore, please, what's in your own heart there. Later, the inspired man came back to David and said, wait a minute. God is asking a question here. Spake I word any time? When have I ever instructed anybody in the nation of Israel to build me a house? Effectively, this is 2 Samuel 7, verse 7, and you need to underline that in your Bible. Spake I a word. That's the authority principle in the Bible, and it runs in both Testaments. It runs to us today. Did you know the Lord's people are the only people in the world that take the position? We can't do something in religion without Bible authority. That's what makes us who we are. And once we abandon that, we will cease to be who we are. That's why church buildings with Church of Christ on the front of them all over our nation today, they've departed the truth because they've decided they're going to go their own way. They have abandoned the authority principle. The authority principle is we can only do in religion what we have Bible authority to do. And that's what David was instructed here. Spake I word. In other words, God is asking David, where is your authority to build me a temple? Where is that in the law of Moses? God never authorized David or anybody else in Israel to build him a temple. And so the phrase, spake I a word, that's the authority principle. Where is it? Where do you have the authority, David, to build me a temple? And so that's a fundamental thing that we need to hold on to, because when we leave the authority principle, which the Bible teaches, the authority principle, we do in religion only that for which we have Bible authority. Once we abandon that, we will cease to be who we are. That's what makes us different. Someone says, well, what if another religious group, if other religious groups adopt the authority principle, they will become us. They will become the Lord's people because they will start preaching and teaching only what's in the Bible. That's what makes us who we are. But on the day of judgment, this third category here, have we not done in your name many wonderful works? Well, on the surface, that sounds really, really fine. But how do I know what a good work is? How can I find out what a good work is? Paul wrote Timothy and said the Scriptures are inspired of God. All Scripture, in fact, is inspired of God. Profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And there it is. Only the Bible can tell me what a good work is. And so if I don't have Bible authority to go do something, then it's not a good work. The Lord has to tell me what a good work is. So this concept of just go do something for God, that's denominationalism. But biblically speaking, you can only do something for the Lord if He gives you the authority to do it. And that's what makes us the Lord's people. No other religious group in the world takes that position. The denominational world, and this is why they are what they are, by the way, they take the position, if the Bible doesn't forbid it or condemn it, we can do it. But that results in the denominational world. What makes us who we are is we can only do it if we have Bible authority to do it. And that's the difference. A fundamental difference. And so on the day of judgment, people are going to stand there and engage the Lord and say, you know, we've done a lot of good things for you, Lord. And the Lord is going to say, I never knew you. The reason for that is they decided they were going to write their own Bible and do in religion what they wanted to do and not what they had the authority in the Bible to do. And so the Lord said, I never knew you. This is a very serious matter. Look at the word many. Many will say, where have we seen that? A few verses up. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat. Straight is the gate and broad, narrow is the way, rather, that leads to life. Few there be that find it. So this is a very very sobering passage here, isn't it? Very powerful, very explicit here. I hear sometimes people say, well, you really can't do anything to save yourself. Well, they're not reading the Bible that I'm reading, because the Bible says you do the will of the Lord to enter the kingdom. The last thing you read in the Bible, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and enter into the gates into the city, Revelation 22:14. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. James 1:22. Why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say? Luke 6:46. The Bible is filled with verses like that. And one last point, and that's the word enter. Enter the kingdom. What does it mean? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he said, really, he used two phrases in the John 3 passage. Be born of the water of the Spirit, and then be born again. That's verse 3 and verse 5. And one verse, he says, you to enter. The other verse says, to see. So born of the water of the Spirit, born again, to enter and to see. They're parallel. They mean two different ways of saying the same thing. The point is, he uses the word accept there, which means there's only one doorway into the kingdom. Only one way. No other way. One and only way to enter the kingdom. That's to be born again. Well, the word that is a figure of speech. It's a metaphor. He is using a metaphor to describe the process of conversion, how we enter into the kingdom. Have you ever thought about the fact that Nicodemus could not have entered the kingdom at that moment if he had wanted to? Why? The kingdom had not yet been established. Nicodemus couldn't have entered into the kingdom that night if he had so desired. The Lord is looking forward here to the establishment of the church and the kingdom, and he's trying to teach Nicodemus and others that the kingdom of God under the new covenant will be spiritual and not fleshly. Doesn't make any difference if you are a fleshly descendant of Abraham, like the Jews. That's what they banked on, counted on. That's what they bragged about. We have Abraham's blood flowing in our veins. That's not the basis for entering the kingdom. You must be born again. It doesn't have to do with the physical. It's not a physical birth. Nicodemus misunderstood him. He misunderstood the Lord. Jesus is talking about a spiritual birth, a spiritual change, a change on the inside, nothing to do with the lineage, genealogy. So he used a figure there. So he said you have to be born again to enter the kingdom. But that's a figure. In the book of Acts, not one inspired man ever answered the question, what must I do to be saved? And it's asked at least three times in the book of Acts. What must I do to be saved? Not one inspired man ever said, you must be born again. Not one time did they say that. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he dropped the figure of speech and just said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The Great Commission sets it out 1, 2, 3, 4. This is what you have to do. Step 1, step 2, step 3. And in the book of Acts, when they were asked that question, what must I do to be saved? They didn't use metaphorical language. They set it out. Do A, B, C. 1, 2, 3. Believe, repent, confess, be baptized. 1, 2. They set it out clearly. Now in the book of Acts, you never had anybody raise their hand and say, would you repeat that? I didn't get that. I didn't understand. They never said that. Now they rejected it, and sometimes they even killed the preacher, like Stephen. But not one time did anybody in the book of Acts ever say, I didn't understand what you said when you gave me the gospel plan of salvation. Because the apostles set it out clearly, precisely, do this, this, this. Now, when the Lord spoke to Nicodemus about entering the kingdom, he used a figure. We need to let the Bible then become its own best commentary. So John 3 says, be born again to enter. But look at Matthew 18:3. Jesus says, except you are converted and become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom. And then the passage here in Matthew 7 says, you must do the will of God to enter the kingdom. So now you've got three things. Born again to enter, converted to enter, do the will of God to enter. Well, that's not three different things. That's three different ways of saying the same thing. So what is the new birth? How do I know that I've accomplished the new birth? When I see what God's will is under the new covenant, and I follow that will, obey that will, and take the steps that He has instructed me to take, then I am born again, then I have entered the kingdom. Let the Bible define itself. Peter, in fact, later wrote about this and says that the being born again is simply to obey the truth. in 1 Peter 1:22, seeing that you've purified your souls in obeying the truth, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So the Bible is its own best commentary. One of my favorite quotations is, from an uninspired sense, is the account of an older lady in a Bible class one time that said, the Bible sure is a good commentary on these commentaries. You know, the Bible sheds a lot of light on these commentaries. I thought that was pretty good. But let the Bible explain itself. Most of the time, if you collect the scriptures and put them together on the same topic, you gather all the information on the same topic, then the Bible will become very clear in exactly what it means. So when the Lord said, do the will of God here to enter the kingdom, He's simply referring to that process by which we become Christians. And I appreciate your attention to these things this evening and your invitation to be here. And I know, I would say that again for Josh, I know he feels the same way. Now, we are glad that you're with us in our afternoon worship. Thank you again for our meal today. We've enjoyed being with everybody. Before we close, we want to once again sing a song selected and extend the invitation. So if you have faith and belief in Christ, based on the evidence that God Himself has provided, will you not then repent of your sins, be baptized based upon a confession of that faith, go down into the waters of baptism? Bible baptism is a burial, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. Today, if you have need to obey, I know the church here will do everything they possibly can to assist you in your gospel obedience while we stand and sing. Cleansing power, oh, you washed in the blood of the Lamb.
Are you fully trusting in His
grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Are you washed
in the blood?